is Exodus 11 and 12. We won't read all of it, although it's all important. We are talking about the Passover, and it's great to be here this morning. Lovely morning. Really, it's great to see you all. With my throat, I'll try and get through this, actually. It's not easy at the moment. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave child, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All the officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs, and bread must be made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cook in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till the morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate. For generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Well, he then repeats it. Verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn, all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said. Go and also bless me." Well, we could read it more because he does repeat it because he wants them to have it as an ordinance. But life is very sweet sometimes, isn't it? But sometimes it's very bitter. You know, and sometimes you feel stuck in life. You feel stuck in a situation. I don't know how you feel, but some days you do, whether it's a relationship you're in, perhaps it's a marriage even, dare I say that. You feel stuck. You don't feel you're going anywhere. Or maybe you feel stuck because of your job or lack of job. Or you may feel stuck because you're getting older. Is this all there is to life? Is this it? Seriously. Growing older makes you actually can feel that way. I just feel a prisoner to my body and to my age. And or it may be, you know, you have sickness. Who'd ever think that you, a fit young person, would now be taking so many tablets and so many drops? But we do feel trapped. We do feel trapped in life, seriously. And we feel there's no escape. Or it may be also, we feel now on the 27th of whatever month it is, June, we feel we brought into this day a lot of grot and shame, dare I say, and guilt from the past. Things we've done that still live with us. We can't seem to get rid of them. Stuff that's with us. Things we're totally ashamed of. And we carry it with us. Or it may be as Christians, we have envy for people. Or hatred. Or unforgiveness. And every time we think of somebody, it pops up and it's in our hearts. And we have all this winners and we feel stuck. And we feel captive, not just to our age or whatever, but to our circumstances. And you know, it may be, well, I've always been that way. I grew up like that. I've always been that sort of person inside. And we think, well, where is God in all this? Seriously, we come and sing nice songs, and the youth band goes, well, let's be real. Where is God in all this? We feel stuck, prisoners. And, let's just go to the passage, because it's incredibly practical, this. It's not just theology. The Hebrews had been in Goshen in Egypt for 430 years. It says 40 years there. That is my mistake, not the typist. It's 430 years. It had been predicted they would be there for 430 years. And they were coming to the end of the time, but it was terrible. You think this is hot. You go to the Nile this morning. I'll tell you, it's at least 10 degrees hotter. Look in the Times, you can tell. And you start working outside there, and with a guy with a whip at the end of the line, and it is hot. You think this is hot. This is nothing. And then you've got to pull a rope and the sweat. And not only that, there's no day off. There was no Sabbath at all. No day off at all for them. And this went on year after year. And this is hell. this is terrible. You know, I mean, it all started so well, didn't it? For they escaped the world famine, as it were, and they finished up in Egypt, the tribe of Jacob. 80-odd of them. But now there's over 1 million. And it's terrible. We are literally prisoners. And the Egyptians aren't going to let us go because we are the workforce. And these palaces and pyramids and temples that we're working on every day. Where is God? I mean, didn't this Yahweh person bring us to this country? Where is he? 430 years, if we're counting, we're stuck. And then, well, anyway, this guy Moses comes. Oh, some of us remember 40 years ago, he scooted off. But we haven't seen him for 40 years. His relatives are round about. So he comes, and he has an entree into the palace, which he had because he was brought up in the palace. And he makes it worse, doesn't he? I mean, he tells us great things. God's going to set you free. But the next thing we know, the Egyptians say, you make bricks, you'll make them this week without straw. You can't make them without straw. They fall apart. You will make them without straw. And if you don't get the quota, we will flog you. Big deal. Moses, what is all this? What's going on? And of course, we have these wonderful plagues. I'm sure you've had mornings of studying the plagues of Egypt, which are really quite spectacular. And wonderful, the river turning into blood, as it were, and then into darkness at the end, the greatest of all miracles, the sun's light was put out. But it's got worse. The king is harder to them, isn't he? He's more set, you're not going to leave, you lot. But God knows that. I mean, God knew that at the beginning, verse 4, verse 19 of chapter 3. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. God knows full well. Now, God has given plenty of opportunity for the king to let the Hebrews go. I mean, these miracles were spectacular. But the magicians of Egypt actually had been able to do the same for the first few. That was interesting. But anyway, the miracles, the plagues, wherever you call them, they'd gone, the frogs had gone, the gnats had gone, the fleas had gone, and the sun was shining again. And the Pharaoh goes back to his old stubborn, nasty ways. But God says now to Moses, this time, it will be successful. Because God himself is going to do it. Look what he says in verse 4. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go through Egypt. This time I'm coming, as it were. Every firstborn son will die. He knows the problem is huge. Egypt is not going to release its workforce of 600,000 men. No way. So God says, the problem is huge. But the solution will be larger. It'll be huge also. Because God will come in person. I myself will go through Egypt. You see, God, well, is this fair? Now we could spend, I mustn't go down rabbit runs on all these things. Is it fair? God has every opportunity to be fair. He has a just cause with the Hebrews because you remember 80 years ago, the Egyptians had committed genocide and they'd killed all these baby Jewish boys and snatched them as it were, tried to snatch them from the, as many as they could from the Jewish midwives. So many were killed, not all were killed, but some were. But also God has given them opportunity to release the people. You know? But the Egyptians had rejected God's word, they rejected his prophet, and they've enslaved his people, and the treatment was horrendous. And God, everything, has always a bias towards the poor and to those who are suffering injustice. And as we said, they rejected his 9 signs that he'd just given. But now they will come face to face with God himself. And this will be no different from what each believer in the world today will have to face when they face God. I mean, this, you know, we've read this story, some of us, since we were babies. Well, since we could read, should I say. And it's a horrendous story when you think about it. Let's be fair. I mean, 12 people died in Cumbria, and there was a national outcry, quite right, of the horrendous shooting. You can multiply that by thousands. What's going to happen in this land of Egypt, which I've been there, and it's a great place. You imagine. This is not 12 people shot with a rifle with a loony guy. This is every house, every single household. This is huge. Don't minimize this because we know the Bible stories. This is huge, isn't it? Think about it. Why does God do this? Well, he wants to free his people. But most of all, he wants to have a relationship with the people on the face of the earth. And he wants to establish a new people. But the real question is, how will Israel be safe? How will the Jews be safe? If God himself comes, how on earth can they stand? Because actually, they are no less sinners than the Egyptians. They are sinful by nature. They've broken his law, not that they've got the Ten Commandments by then. But that's the great problem. If the people talk so glibly about, you know, God comes, they have no idea. If God stood in our presence, we would be on our faces in holy terror. We have so castrated and domesticated the living God, it barely resembles the God of the Bible. How can I, whose sphere is dark, whose mind is dim? You know, we sing the song we used to do, before the ineffable fear appear. And you know, and on my native spirit bear, that uncreated being, how could we stand? How can men and women stand before a holy God, before whom even unfallen angels cover their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy. So the, you know, how are the Jews going to be free? If God comes, they're just as vulnerable as Egyptians. They might have a better place in the court for fairness, I don't know, but that's not going to stand much. But the thing, God provides a way. And he provides a way. He says, look what he says. Take a lamb, one for each household. Not any old sheep will do. Don't just find any old runt of a sheep. No, he says, a year old male in full strength. You know, we're not talking about these little bar lambs. These are a yearling sheep's a decent sized top, really. You know, they're big things. You don't mess with the yearlings. They can really give you a good hammering if you cross them, a yearling top ram can. Without defect, don't you provide for your house one who's blind in an eye or lame on one leg. Without defect, perfect. Examine it. He says you examine it for 4 days from the 10th to the 14th day. You examine it. And don't break any of its bones. And you slaughter it at twilight. And you cut its throat. You cut its throat and you bleed it into a basin. You get the blood in a basin. Then you take the blood with a hyssop branch, and you go to your door and you paint the door with the blood. That's what you have to do. And on that night, says God, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both male, man and animals. And I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. This is a huge, wonderful subject. Because every plague is against a specific Egyptian god, if you have time to study. It's a great study. This is a spiritual warfare. There's another dimension of battle that's going on that we haven't time to touch. But it's against the gods of Egypt God is fighting, as well as Pharaoh and his hordes. Now, the thing is, when I see the blood, I will pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass over. This is not simply a marker. Ah, I can tell Jewish houses because they've got blood on them. That is not the point. No. The lamb stands as a substitute for the firstborn. If you don't have a dead lamb in your house, your firstborn child or animal will die. Now, it's interesting. The parallel between the Egyptians and the Hebrews works because, you remember he says in Exodus 4, Israel is my firstborn. So the whole family of Israel
corresponds to the firstborn of Egypt. Every Jew is part of the firstborn as a community. Now there will be something dead in every household, Jew or Egyptian. There will be a dead object in every household. It's either a lamb or a human being, as well as cattle. There will be something dead. But for the Israelites, it will be a dead lamb. Salvation is always accomplished by the shedding of blood. If you don't get that, you will never understand Christianity. It's right from beginning to end of this book. But why do we do that? Why did he do that? Because God has said it. And we do, in faith, what God has said. Right? Stupid, that. I mean, it's crazy. Whoever goes to paint blood on a house? It's crazy. We do it, said the Jews, because God has told Moses to do it, and we do it in obedience to the word. It's crazy by human standards, but we are people of the word of the living God, right? So, that's what they have to do. Now, they have to do other things. You have to eat the whole lamb as well. We'll come to that later. And you have to eat no bread. You haven't to touch any bread that has leaven in. Yeast is a bad translation. Yeast is a good thing. It's just a normal fungus. The better translation is leaven. Leaven, you ladies will know, is a bit of dough that has yeast in it that's been used in the last batch, and you take it to the next batch to continue the baking. But in the Bible, it always stands, apart from one time when Jesus used it, but normally in the Old Testament, it always stands for corruption. Leaven. So what he says, what you do, you don't have any bread with any leaven in it. Any crust, any old morsel, any crumb, you go through the house, you sweep it, you get every crumb, every morsel, every crust, every bit of bread that's been used, you throw it out. Right? And then not only that, you eat with the bitter herbs. Not only that, you eat with your cloak tucked into your belt. Your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You eat it in haste, for it's the Lord's Passover. And he says, this is the beginning. Look what he says in chapter 12. This month is for you to be the first month of your year. This is a new beginning. We're going to start. Now let's just apply this. I don't want to think this is old theology. There's nothing more relevant in Presswood in the 27th of June than this stuff. And I believe it passionately for my own life, this stuff. Now, how does this apply? Let's go back to the first vagaries of my waffling initially. How do we get out of the mess we're in or the situation we're in? How do we deal with our past? How can this be a new day? I don't know about you, but I always want this to be a new day every day, don't you? Well, how do we start with a fresh start today? Well, we have to acknowledge, Christian folk, I guess most of you are Christians, that we have turned away from God. In the sense that we have, most days, if we're honest, looked elsewhere for our joy than God. And when those things haven't happened, we've lost our peace and poise and satisfaction. Whether it may be our family, we've looked for peace. Or it may be we've looked for our finances or our job. It may be we've looked in for a relationship. It may be we've looked for sport. Don't look for that too much today, as you may be down the pan. But anyway, it may be just, it may be our health. It may be our children. Now we look to this and we make them of prime importance. That's what I'm saying. And when it doesn't work out, our hearts are won by these things. And our hearts are troubled and we lose peace. It may just be we put self in one thing. But we need to come every day, certainly at the beginning of every week. And we have to acknowledge, as Christians, we have been eaten up with them. We've said things about Christians, about non-Christians, about people that are ungodly. And we need cleansing. We need to, if we're going to begin this life today again, we need cleansing today, Christian folk. You know, I know, I talk to people who are just eating up with envy Christians. I mean, not like that guy who shot all the people in Cumbria. Goodness me. Because he was eating up with envy with his brother. Well, isn't it true some of us some days? We don't do silly things, but isn't it, you're amazing how much unforgiveness we carry, how much envy and hatred and pride and self-centeredness and bitterness. There's no one righteous. No, not one. The law of God applies to all of us. Christians, we have to do this. That's why we need a confession every day. The Bible applies to all of us. Not when we become Christians. Oh, we're out. We're into, you know, we're free from all that stuff. No. The Word of God still applies to us. I was just reading this week about Rose Kennedy, John F. Kennedy's mom. When she lived in New England, she had this chauffeur called Frank Saunders. And she used to read the paper in a big chauffeur-driven limo. And she used to just get the paper and she used to lower the window and put the newspaper out. And he said to her, you know, Mrs. Kennedy, he says, you know, we could get picked up and fined for littering. And she said, oh, Frank, she said, they know who we are. In other words, we're related to the present. It doesn't apply to us. Now, Chris says, we can get like that. We can treat sin very lightly. And if we're going to move on in life and enjoy, experience the joy of God and life, we have to get clean each day. And to know the blessing of God, which is what life is meant to be. Now, this is not ancient history because Paul says, this is where we come to the cross. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ, that's it. Christ is our Passover. All this thing in Exodus is just a model. Just a model of the real thing, which is what God would do 15 or 1600 years later. It's like you're going to Jeff's garden and see a lovely model train. It's a lovely model, but you stand next to a big A4, you know, Pacific streak, and it's, you realize that was really a tiny little model compared to this mammoth, wonderful monster of an engine. Now, any illustration falls down because even this amazing Exodus, this deliverance, this release, is just a trial run in one sense, a picture, a foretaste, a sample of the big thing that God himself would come. Christ would be our Passover. That's the great thing, isn't it? That's amazing. You know, God sent his son to die for you. The first thing his half-cousin said about him, he said, look, behold, look, the Lamb of God. You don't call big 30-year-old carpenters lambs of God like easy. This is the Lamb of God. Now, we have to believe, dear friends, I'm sure you do, this death makes us accessible to God, and only this death. And it makes us clean. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And Christian thought, you need to be cleansed. Each day, don't assume anything. Examine your heart. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's why the Anglicans got it right by saying it at least once a week. You know, we have to apply this to our life. It's not just for Jews, this, my friends. The principles run right through life. When I see the blood, I will pass over. It's a wonderful, wonderful text that you can live on that. No, he didn't pass over because they were Jewish, because they were circumcised. No, he passed over one reason. When I see the blood. I mean, any Jew that didn't paint his lintels, he was dead. There's no exceptions. They would find the son and the rest of the family dead. His law demands death. The soul that sins, it's right through the scriptures, it shall die, be cut off from God. But the wonderful thing, and this is why we're here,
God has sent his son. No matter what you've done. It's amazing talking to Christians how many abortions there are. 1 in 3 Christians are involved in pornography. We need forgiveness. How many Christians are divorced? How many Christians are dishonest? God, we're all involved, aren't we? But the great thing is, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. See, when God looks at the blood now, he doesn't see some dead, immoral little sheep. He doesn't see just the death and blood of a good man. He doesn't just see the blood of some divine heavenly being. He sees the blood of his own son. When I see the blood, I pass over. That's what it's about, isn't it? This is my son, he says, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. And yet he comes as a lamb. It's amazing. His blood can make the foulest clean. Dear old Charlie Wesley got it right, didn't he? His blood availed for me. I mean, his blood, says the writer of Hebrews, speaks a better word than Abel. Abel's blood says revenge. But the blood of Christ says, no, forgiveness. A new start. And this, we could develop this theme. Jesus is the Lamb, isn't he? Perfect man, perfect male, prime of life. He wasn't just examined for 4 days. They examined him for 3 years. And he can say at the end, the devil can't stick anything on me, he says. Perfect. Which of you finds fault in me? No. He's the perfect man. And not one of his bones is broken. Now this is where we start. Only blood works. Not when I cry and get repent, then God will forgive me. No, when I see the blood, not your tears. I know I have to fast. Fast if you like, but God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Not your tears, not your fasting. Ah, we're good folk. We've set up all our prayers. We've put the chairs out. We've sung the songs. We've gone to the house. When I see all your good works, then not when I see all your good works. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Some of you have done terrible things in life. You're ashamed of. I don't want any of you to know what I've done. Quite right. But there is forgiveness. God says, when I see the blood, it's wonderful. What do you have to do? What you have to do is you have to apply it to your life. You see, hearing about this stuff will do you no good. Unless you apply it. Moses said, this is it. But unless you apply it, you're dead. You're cast out of God, from God. Taking communion won't do you any good. It's not magic. You know? To know about this will not do you any good. You have to apply it. Moses, that's great. That's a great idea. Who thought that up? God, wonderful. Moses, it will not do you any good unless you kill that lamb and you get that hyssop branch and you ply it upon your house. It's wonderful, the gospel of God, that God just so loved the world, it will do you no good unless you put your life into his hands. No good at all. It's wonderful, isn't it? You must be marked by the blood. People say, oh, it's slaughterhouse theology, we don't know all this nonsense. It's the heart of the gospel that he died in our place. Substitution is the heart of the gospel. It's the highest song of heaven. Forever there will be the Lamb upon the throne, right? There is a fountain. This very 18th century stuff, but it's a wonderful heaven. There is a fountain filled with blood. Where? See, drawn from Emmanuel's vein. But sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. We are blood-born people. If you don't like it, okay. But this is Christianity. This is orthodoxy. This is the truth. This is the only thing that will set men and women free and put them right with God. And then he says, you've got to eat the whole lamb. What does he mean? It means you've got to feed on Christ. Everything about it. You meditate on this
this death but in your behalf. He bore our sins. You think about it. You study it. When I survey the wondrous cross, I don't have a quick glance. I survey it. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of all. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Amazing. We eat the whole lamb. We must conclude. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, the great preacher, substitution is the choicest truth that can ever be brought forth for the food of souls. But we've got a whole lamb. Make sure you eat the whole lamb. It's not just a takeaway, this. You eat the whole lot. And then he says, it's really strong stuff. He says, no leaven to be eaten. And Paul again takes this up in Corinthians. You know, and Christians, we have to look at this as we begin this new day. If we're going to go on, we have to examine our life. Paul says, just examine your life. Just examine your life, he says. He says, get rid of the yeast of malice, of wickedness, and don't associate with sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, idolatry. What he's saying is just saying, just like as God said to the Egyptians, just go through the house, any crumb, anything in your life, anything in your vocabulary, anything in your accounts, anything in your relationships that is in any way dubious or doubtful or unclean, get rid of it. I was watching the television tonight and I was really praying, oh, Lord, I want to be holy. And I felt the Lord said to me, I think it was Thursday, he said, well, don't watch that program. And I said, you got me. He said, no good praying about holiness if you're going to watch trash like that. That's me. Isn't it true? You know, we're fudgers, aren't we, by nature? We want to run with the world and with the church, don't we? I remember Linda B. Johnson used to tell a great story of this school teacher in the 30s in the hill country of Texas. And everyone was after a job. And this lad was obviously a very amiable, informed, articulate, conscientious young man. And he goes to interview this school board in the hill country in Texas. And they thought he was a great guy. But then they said, we would like to know one thing, because obviously it's a rural parish, a rural school. He said, do you teach that the world is round or the world is flat? He said, I can teach either way. We're a bit like that, aren't we? Well, you know, we haven't to be too dogmatic. We can please everybody. No, my friend, we can't. Paul says, go through your life. Examine your life. Do an inventory on your life. Is there any crumb of unleavened sin? Anything? This Sunday morning. That's why you're here this morning. You could be doing a lot better things, probably in the garden or with your relatives. But God has brought you here, and he said to you, is there anything? It's not to do with mystery. That's irrelevant. This is the word of God. Is there anything in your life, any leaven of malice, some grievance you've got somebody, or impurity, or I don't know, something immoral? And God says, I don't want you fudging it. Just go through your house, every crumb, go through every bread bin, everything, turf it out. And then he says, finally, eat the bread roasted, with bitter herbs. Just remember what I've delivered you from. I've delivered you from hell and judgment, just as these Egyptians, they were delivered from Egypt. That was terrible. Never forget what I've delivered you from in the good days, wonderful days. And he says, never forget, I've saved you from an eternity of separation from God and light and beauty. I've saved you from all that. I've brought you into my family. Never forget the bitterness of what I brought you out of, as he once says, the repentance that you had to go through. And then he says, finally, be prepared for a journey. Get your robe tucked in, walking shoes on, staff in your hand, and you have to leave. We're on a journey, my friends, aren't we? I don't know. I just feel I'm starting. I went to a conference this week. I just thought, I just want to start again. I want to start preaching again. I want to start the Christian life. You don't feel like that. Nobody knows how old we are. We'll keep lying long, but nobody believes us anymore. You know, we can't lie about our age long. But don't want to start again. And yet we have all this garbage inside us, all the things, get down, you know, push them down. But we can start again today. We can start again. We can be, all the past can be forgiven. When I say the blood, I will forgive it. You know, we can eat the whole of Christ. We feed on him by faith. And we're on a journey. A journey. And if you've been on the Nile, you look to all the desert, you think, do I want to go into that lot? It's better than what you bring, I'll tell you. Anything's better than that. But God's not calling us to a desert. He's not calling you to a desert. But he's calling us to leave. And he says, come on, you have to take some bold steps. You've been stuck in Egypt 430 years. You've never been across the Nile. You've never been that way. Because some of you Christian folk, you know, God's calling you. You don't have to be in your 30s to go and work in Azerbaijan. You could be 60s. Some of you, God's calling you to transcultural missionary work. Someone's calling you to sell up and go. These are big things. You've only got one life. You're going to stand before the Lord and say, well, what do you? Well, with a 55-inch screen, Lord. I'm not sure that matters a lot, really. Oh, we did well. You should. I'm not sure. What do you do? Come on, take big steps. Let me say there's a fellowship. You can take this for nothing. If this fellowship is to survive, my friends, you have to take some jolly big steps. I mean that with all my. You've got. This is a new day. I don't know what it is. I don't have God's word for you. But I know you. If this fellowship is to survive, you have to take some big, bold, daring steps that you've never taken before. Because that is how Christian life is. Tuck your breeks in your shirt into your trousers and let's go. But individually, you know, you can die in Egypt and you enjoy the Indian, the Egyptian takeaways, you know. But no, says, come on, we're going to go. It's a new day. I don't care what you've done in the past. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. In other words, the sheet is clear. And I'm with you. I'll go with you. I will lead you. Just get ready. Come on. Put your boots on. You know, you've been brought with a price. Just that dead lamb. The Egyptians could say, the dead lamb. Not the Egyptians, the Israelites. Israelites, the dead lamb. But we say, no. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. These hands were bought. I can't do certain things anymore. These eyes were bought with the blood of Christ. I can't watch things anymore. These lips were bought with the blood of Christ. They are not my own. This body was bought with a price. I have to live in such a way that honors him. We're on a journey, right? This isn't the sermon. This is God's word to you. We're on a journey. Forget your calendar age. It's irrelevant. The best of your life is yet to be. Amen? If you don't believe that, you're dead already, folks. You might as well ring the undertaker up now and book. We don't get paid for it anymore. That's another issue, some of us. But, you know, we can still do the will of God, can't we? We can still bless people, right? Still perform miracles. Still love people. We still preach the gospel. But we've got to get out of our little Egyptian households and we're going, right? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We're just amazed. Father, we're just amazed at the gospel. It's just wonderful. That God should love us, that he would send his son. Father, it's just amazing. Just amazing. Amazing grace. Father, I just pray that you will take these words of mine and you will help us to make a fresh start. 27th of June. It's of no significance in my calendar, but in your calendar, Lord, it's significant. Lord, make it significant in our calendar. Lord, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We thank you. Thank you, Lord. We're on the victory side. With Christ within, the fight will win. Lord, I pray that you'll bless us, that you will help us to leave all the dross of our past, all the leaven of malice, sexual impurity, and compromise, and greed, and materialism. And you will make us sons and daughters of the King. We ask it for the glory and the honor of your name. Amen. Amen.